Amen. Precious promise from God's Word. We'll be reminded of that again as we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We'll be looking all the way through to chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And our study today will take us all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. As you turn there, I just want to commend you, our church family, and your consistency and your commitment to one another. I see that evidenced here regularly, and one of the things I appreciate about this church and its membership is the quality of love that takes place here. It's more than surface. Are we growing in that? Absolutely. Is there more room to grow? Of course. But I love what I see. It's a great reflection of what's even taught here in 1 John about what true Christians are to one another, and that is family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll see that more concretely in this text. Let me read for us 1 John 2, 28, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It's a fun time to be here at Faith Bible Church because baby fever is in the air. It seems that a week doesn't go by that there is the announcement of a birth. Most recently, our former intern, Joel and Abby Kabosh, announced that they're about to have a baby. Even yesterday, one of the newer couples in our church had a baby shower to celebrate the new arrival or the coming arrival of a child. I think of our own associate pastor, Andrew, and Sarah having just given birth to baby Isaac. And even in this smaller church of 150 to 200 people, baby fever is something that is regularly in the air. There's another shower, another announcement, another new arrival with its subsequent joy and excitement and loss of sleep and stress. We experience it all together. And for me, one of the more humorous phenomena surrounding new babies is the inevitable speculation regarding who the baby resembles. Now, I've witnessed this firsthand, on five different occasions. Realistically, and I'm no offense to any of my children, but realistically, when a baby is born, it is, to put it kindly, a pint-sized amorphous blob of cuteness. There's eyes and nose and mouth and ears and chubby fingers and toes, but do they have any clear, identifiable traits in their infancy? No, they don't. They really don't. I mean, think about it. Why is it that at hospitals they have to put an ID bracelet immediately on the child? Because they're afraid of getting them mixed up. For all of the arguments that grandmothers and mother-in-laws would tend to have over what the child or who the child may look like, we need to just be honest that as the sparks fly upward, the debate actually isn't that authoritative. You can't really say it's so early of an age whether it's the mom's features or the dad's features. It's kind of like trying to critique abstract art. You stare at it, and you probably see in it what you want to see. As the child grows older, though, things become more concrete and more clear. The physical features begin to take form, and you then begin to say, oh, he has his father's eyes, he has his mother's nose, or vice versa. But then the emotional features come to play. He has his father's temper. He has his mother's well-meaning and kind disposition. I thought through that one carefully. And we're right. We're right to look for the physical and emotional traits of the parent and that of the child. For better or worse, we are our parents' children. So, what do we look for then? If we have been spiritually reborn, what are the features we should expect to see if we are indeed children of the Heavenly Father? Is there any real way to tell? This is important. This is important, vitally important for us. This is vitally important for our ministry to others, because some of you or those you love make the claim to be born again on account of official things. Instead of looking to traits of godliness, many would look to traditional or external markers of religion. It could be baptism or confirmation or church membership or a giving receipt to a religious organization. And on that basis, they would say, well, indeed, I am a child of God. Here's the paperwork to prove it. But can divine paternity be discerned by paperwork? Some of you or those you love would make the claim to be born again via the experiential route. Some would point to a dramatic conversion experience when they were compelled to respond to a teary-eyed invitation, and they made a profession of faith before witnesses. Others will tout these ecstatic experiences such as healing or heavenly voices or speaking in tongues, thereby claiming to be God's child. But do altar calls and ecstatic experiences genuinely validate the new birth? Some of you, or even those that you love, would make the claim to be born again by what I would call the social road. People associate themselves with things labeled Christian, whether it be a political party or Christian TV program or a Christian radio station or Christian movies, in hopes to prove or at least to reveal or indicate somehow that they are God's child. But does one get into the family by means of association? Does this really prove who we really are? 1 John makes it clear that the true child of God cannot validate their relationship on the basis of the official or the experiential or the social. Being God's child is a matter of the spiritual. It is something on the inside. Regeneration, the new birth, is something the Spirit does first within us, and then it will become evident to those around us. You remember that John is writing. He's writing this whole letter to assure readers of their relationship with God in light of the claims and the conduct of those who had left the church. So there had been a massive church exodus, and the people who had left believed and behaved in ways that contradicted the clear preaching of Jesus and his apostles. But here's the deal. At the same time, they still claim to be children of God as well. And so now it left the people who remained in a little bit of a catch-22. They believed something different, and they behaved differently than the people who had left, and yet everybody's claiming to be God's children. So the question is, well, who's right? Who really belongs to the family of God? So the apostle reminds them once more that life from God entails living like God. Now, he has already explained this on the basis of this theological reality. In chapter 1, verse 5, we saw it several weeks ago, God is light. And then he expanded on that for several verses. Here he's going to make the same argument, but he's going to do it from a different theological perspective. Instead of arguing from God is light, now he's going to use this theological reality. God is Father. And this reality of his divine paternity entails certain things for his children. Just as we would physically look for certain features in someone who claimed to be the child of another, so also spiritually, morally, we should look for certain features in those who claim to be the children of God. This text is all about how to distinguish between God's children and Satan's, showing us a couple of traits of the genuine child of God. Now, the reason why we need to know about these traits is because it will move us to appreciate our relationship with the Father. Some of us need that assurance and that validation. It's tough going in this world not knowing whether or not you're in the family of God. But at the same time, knowing these traits will also help us examine the claim of others who may be deceived. If it's our mission as a church to share the gospel with the lost, we better know that some people who claim to be in the family really aren't, and how to share that truth with them kindly and compassionately. So there's two traits. The first one we find in chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 3, and it is hope in Christ's future appearing. First feature of God's child is that he hopes in Christ's future appearing. John, in this text, wants them to be confident that true believers will be hopeful in Jesus' second coming because they are his children. Look at verse 28 and 29 again. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, do you see the connection here? He's going to do this two times in these few verses. He wants to connect confidence at the coming of Christ to the new birth. He's saying those who have truly been born again will be confident when Christ returns. In verse 28, notice he calls them little children, and he reminds them of that command that we looked at last week, to abide in Christ. What we mean by abiding in Christ is this is one who exhibits Christ-centered belief and Christ-centered behavior. This is one who is remaining in Christ, believing in Jesus, behaving like Jesus. He's saying the person who does this will be confident at his coming. He won't shrink away in shame. And the word coming there is interesting. The Greek word is parousia. Maybe you've heard that before, for those of you who have studied eschatology or the end times or Revelation. It's a great word that literally speaks to one's presence or one's arrival, one's entering into a situation. If you were to look through the ancient papyri associated with this time period, you would often find the word parousia in the annals recording the arrival of some great king or emperor. It's that word arrival. But typically, it's an authoritative arrival. It isn't just the arrival of your brother or sister from out of town. It is the arrival of someone who rules, someone who is in charge. And here in the New Testament, it speaks of the Lord Jesus' physical return to the world. He is coming back as he has promised. And in the physical return of the most powerful being in the universe, doubtless evokes one or two responses. Think about it. Think about the physical return of the most powerful being in the universe. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about powerful beings. I'm thinking about authoritative figures. And when I become aware of their presence, what that typically does to me. Now, I know that the most authoritative figures in our land aren't police officers. But I'll tell you what. Anytime I do see those lights flashing in my rearview mirror, something happens within me. I am acutely aware that there is an authority behind me, and it either evokes dread or relief. Dread because I may have done something wrong, relief because I saw somebody else driving like an idiot. There's something about the arrival of an authoritative figure that John even says here will only evoke one of two options, and they are this. You will either shrink from Christ in shame at his coming, or you will lean into it with confidence. Confidence or cowardice toward the coming of Jesus. Those are the only two options. God's children, he says, lean in and look forward to that day. But how? How is it that we actually look forward to it? Well, it's first, he already said it, it's because they abide in him. Christ-centered belief and behavior. They don't have anything to be scared of. He uses a parallel concept in verse 29, though. He also talks about them being born of him. Being born of him. Because he is their father, because they have this relationship with God the Father, they don't have to be ashamed at the arrival of the Son. Why do God's children look forward to the arrival of King Jesus? Because their spiritual birth has made them practicers of righteousness. God the Father is righteous, is what the text says. And to his children, he has imparted this grace. They are also, when born again, endued with this righteousness, not just positionally, but practically. They start to live it out. And when you live righteously, and when your life reflects the character of God himself, you actually have confidence at the return of Jesus. Ideally, the parousia of the police, for example, doesn't evoke fear when you know you're doing that which is right. I just saw it yesterday. This tendency to stay up with the traffic on the way down I-75 to get back to Naples. And I don't know why everybody thinks the speed limit on 75 is 88. But as I just kind of go with the flow. I don't want to cause an accident or anything. And it gets on my wife's nerves so bad, but I get tired of everybody passing me. So I just want to stay with the flow of traffic, and it creeps up on me. I know it could set the cruise, but it just happens. And then you see that car, and I know I'm going 88. And I see that car in the median, and my heart sinks. And I'm just hoping that, man, they'll get the guy that's going faster than me. But if I'm driving the speed limit, the presence of the authority doesn't scare me. It assures me. What he is saying here is that those who have been born again exhibit, they live a righteous life because God is righteous. And they're not scared of the arrival of his Son because they've been made something differently. Confidence at the coming of Christ is tied to the new birth in verses 28 and 29. And then the same thing is said again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He's going to mention the same thing. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, as he continues to show why God's children are confident at Christ's coming, he celebrates profusely. I mean, in the original language, the opening phrase conveys astonishment and amazement. He invites us to be blown away that we are called the children of God. Now, that's an amazing reality. I've never been adopted, but I can only imagine the joy of one who has finally been adopted in taking on that new family's last name. He says, rejoice. You now wear God's name. But it isn't just adoption. It is regeneration. We are not just called the children of God. He goes on to say, and we really are. We have actually been born again. We've come into the family. What love the Father has given us. What kind of love is this? This is amazing. But he gives some realism. He says, now, even though you have been made into God's children, let's acknowledge something that the world will not always recognize, that you have already been made into God's child. It will not always be obvious externally that you are indeed the child of God. Because think about it. This is John's argument. The world didn't even recognize Jesus when he came. So don't expect them to recognize that you too are a child of God. But one day, it will finally and fully be revealed as to who you really are. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. John uses that tender word, beloved. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at John's word for love, agape. This is the same word, but it's turned into a title. It's not a verb, it's not a noun, it's a title. It would be like the one specially loved with divine love. That's what he calls them. And he assures them that we are God's children now. And even though the fullest benefit of this is not yet obvious, it will be, and look at the text again, because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Just as the rising sun burns through the obscuring fog to reveal the stunning beauty of a mountain valley below, so also the piercing glory of the returning Christ will reveal the stunning beauty of God's children. Theologians call this its transformation, its glorification. There's this theological reality that when Jesus shows up and reveals himself fully for who he really was, it will instantaneously make everyone who is indeed his child fully and finally into his image. That's an amazing reality to me. Because I know how stubborn some sins can be in my own life, and I long for them to be eradicated, and yet I know, as the sun pierces the fog, so also the glory of Christ will penetrate this sin-sick soul and heal it of all sin. And you see now why true Christians would find hope at the coming of Christ? Because they hate sin. They long for it to be eradicated. And they know that when Jesus comes back, this isn't something to be scared of, but it's actually something to look forward to. Because now, finally, all of that sin will be gone forever. Brother or sister in Christ, do you ever tire from your battle against sin? Do you grow frustrated at the disappointing yield of spiritual fruit that you see in your own life? Are you weary of setbacks and struggles in your attempts to be more like Jesus? The true child of God would answer yes to those questions. And Christ's return, though, the true child of God will also find relief. Actually, the text doesn't call it relief. You know what the text calls it? Hope. Hope. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In fact, the child of God is so hopeful that he purifies himself as he is pure. He isn't just righteous as God is righteous, but he is also becoming more pure as God is pure because there is hope. He knows that there is an end game. This isn't the Gordian knot. There is actually a way through. He will or she will win this battle over sin, and therefore they look, the true child of God looks to that day, longs for it, knowing that they will receive victory. It's good to have my mom and dad in the service with me today. They flew down late Friday night, early into Saturday morning to come and help Tanya and I with the kids as we went up to the panhandle to minister to her parents who were affected by Hurricane Michael. So it's good to have them here, at least for a couple days. Now, as a child, I'll never forget hearing the words, "Wait till your father gets home." I think that many of you can relate. Depending on my behavior, the prospect of my father's coming would either be a delightful or a dreadful experience. No offense, Dad. It's just the way it was. Knowing him to be the good and strong authority that he was, knowing his desire for upstanding behavior and solid grades, forced me either to confidence or cowardice at his coming. The words, "wait till your father gets home," in a day characterized by less than stellar behavior and subpar grades, that led to cowardice. The words, "wait till your father gets home," in a day characterized by Virtuous behavior and superior grades led to delight. John communicates something similar here. He's not talking about the return of the Father. He's talking about the return of the Father's representative, the Son, but it is an authoritative figure nonetheless, and the reality is still true. God's children actually anticipate Christ's coming because they actually live righteously, and they live righteously because they've been born again. That is the truth. That is a trait of God's children. Can I ask you, friends, does the prospect of Christ's return provoke within you hope or horror? Confidence or cowardice? Delight or dread? I would really encourage you, friends, to examine yourself. Just think about yourself for a moment. Don't think about others with this very question. Now, I want you to be careful, because the question is not, do you want Jesus to come back right now? I understand that if I were to ask the question that way, that all of you would probably have particular noble and spiritual desires that you may want to see accomplished before Jesus comes back. Okay, some of you may want to see a loved one come to the faith before Jesus comes back. I get that. The question for you today is not, do you want Jesus to come back at lunchtime today? Even though many of us should and long for that. The question is, does the prospect of Christ's soon coming return evoke within you delight or dismay? Knowing that it is coming, does that encourage you or discourage you? Because here's what I want to be so clear about. The true child of God, one of the features, one of the distinguishing characteristics of one who is truly born again, is they look forward to that day. Those who are not, dread it. So what does the child of God look like? Well, God's children find hope in Christ's future appearing. They're confident at Christ's return, but there's another feature here in the text. Another trait of the child of God. And that is the habit of defeating sin. God's children have a habit of defeating sin. Now, we see this in verses 4 through 10. And admittedly, at first read, these verses can sound complex because there's a lot of repeated words. But I'm actually going to do something. I'm going to read the verses over again. And as we read them again, I want you to notice or take a mental note of how many times he talks about a relationship with God in connection with a resistance to sin. I'll read it quickly, but notice it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brothers. 10 times in these few verses, he's going to mention some form of the word sin. Did you hear it over and over and over again? But the key to understanding this section, for those of you who are careful students of Scripture, isn't just the subject sin, but it's the verbs. Because the verbs here, let's go back to grammar class, are present tense. John has not been using present tense verbs throughout the letter. And yet here there is a notable change in the language. He uses the present tense because in Greek, even more so than English, present tense verbs convey regular practice, habit, or continuity. It is a distinguishing feature of someone. So one of the features, then, of the child of God is that they regularly, consistently, habitually defeat or overcome sin. Now, there's a flow to these verses. It's hard to discern. But basically, John will follow two rounds of the same pattern. He's going to talk about the picture of sin, he's going to talk about the purpose of Christ, and then he's going to talk about the application for the believer. The picture of sin, the purpose of Christ, the application of the believer. Now, it's really simple. I'll just walk through it. Look at verse 4. Here's the picture of practicing sin. There it is. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. So again, practicing sin, ongoing sin. Here, he wants them to see how bad this really is. So he says, guys, here's what I want you to know. When you are ongoingly practicing sin, you are practicing lawlessness. Now, we need to do some defining of the terms here. What is sin? What is lawlessness? Well, sin, as we said a few weeks ago, is literally the missing of a mark. Okay, so an archery term, right? Like the guy misses the bullseye. Now, for us, the moral mark that has been recorded through Scripture in the Old Testament, transferred into the New, updated in its interpretation by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, has been the standard Ten Commandments, the ten words, in two tables, if you will. Obligations toward God, make sure you worship Him above all and worship Him in the way that He longs for you to worship Him. And then obligations toward others. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't covet. And then Jesus expands upon those and makes that moral law even more clear because He says, if you even have hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you even have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So these are just some of the basic commands that I'm reminding you of. And to sin, then, is to do one of those things. It is to miss the mark. But He says to practice sin, to continue to sin, is lawlessness. It is the word without law. If sin is missing the mark, lawlessness is walking over to the target, kicking it over, and then taking the bow and arrow and snapping it in half and throwing it on the ground. It's saying, I don't care about your target. I don't care about your rules. When you or anyone you know ongoingly and regularly persists in sin, they are saying, I don't care about your law. I don't care about your target. This is lawlessness. He wants them to see how horrific sin really is. So there's a picture of sin. Now contrast that with the purpose of Christ. What does it say in verse 5 that Christ came to accomplish? Says that He came to take away sin. Sin is the problem that Jesus came to fix. And He's sinless, so it's in His nature to hate sin. And in His appearing, He took it away, just as John the Baptist said He would do. Remember when John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's the same verb structure here. And He did. When He lived that sinless life, and when He went to the cross, He was not dying for His own sin. He took the sins of all who would believe onto Himself and satisfied God's wrath in that moment, forever obliterating those sins against any legal demand against us. The debt had been satisfied, paid, rectified. Things were made right. His resurrection was the receipt of that, proving that the payment had been received and that He Himself had conquered this sin on behalf of those who would believe in Him. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to make our lives more comfortable. He didn't come so that we can get along with one another better. He came to fix sin. Now, we've got a picture of sin. We've got the purpose of Christ. What does this mean for us? Well, if you're a true child of God, guess what? You hate sin and you accord yourself with the purpose of Christ. You don't want sin in your life, as evidenced by these verses. What does it say? Verses 6 and 7. Look at it there in your text. No one who abides in Him, talking about Christ, keeps on sinning because it works contrary to the purposes of Christ. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. That means you don't even have a relationship with God. He says it in a similar way in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, here's the positive way of saying it, is righteous as He is righteous. So here's the point. God's children regularly defeat sin. That's the first cycle of this thing. You ready to see the second cycle? He's going to repeat the same thing. Round 2, look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Now, what's the picture of practicing sin here?
He says, if you practice sin, if this is a regular feature of your life, it's revealing something about you. It says that you are, and this is like so pejorative, you are of the devil. Now, I don't say that very often. I don't know that I think I one time in anger at my brother when he was like 14 and just uber annoying, I think I said that he was the spawn of Satan. And that was just to insult him. I mean, it was kind of in jest. But outside of that one time when I was extremely angry at my brother, I can't recall ever saying that anyone was of the devil. And yet John says this is the only ulterior category. Of the devil isn't just the most wicked person you could possibly imagine, like your 14-year-old brother. Just kidding. Of the devil is anyone who is not of the Father. And who is of the devil? The person who regularly, consistently, habitually practices sin. There's your picture of sin. You're of the devil. What's the purpose of Jesus? Well, what does the text say? The text says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The word for destroy actually meaning to loose. So the devil had an objective. He came to actually damage all of God's original purposes. He has a track record of practicing sin, a habit of defying God's purposes. He's been doing it from the beginning. Morally, he entices people to sin. Intellectually, he seduces people into error. Physically, he inflicts people with disease. And Jesus came to oppose all of these things. So the practice of sin aligns one with the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So what's the application for us? Well, if you practice sin, you're of the devil. If you practice righteousness, you're of the Father because you're connected to the Son. Verse 9 says it. The one born of God does not make a practice of sinning. And then this is interesting. God's seed abides in him. What a fascinating term. God's divine nature is inside of us. The very life of God makes the regular practice of sin an inconsistency. Now, that's obvious, but listen to this and listen carefully. The divine nature of God within us, in fact, even makes unbroken habitual sin not just an inconsistency, but an impossibility. The text says he cannot keep on sinning. Now, friends, we need to tread carefully here because many a believer has been derailed into some form of doctrinal error in thinking that you can reach some new stage of spiritual development in which you never sin again. And I could understand why people would think that. How many of you grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible? Raise your hand. That's a lot of you, most of you. Even if you have the New American Standard Bible, which is most recently updated in 1995, it translates it in a way that you would think that you cannot sin. Let me read you the King James. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You hear that? He cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, I naturally would understand why somebody would think then that there must be some new level in which we reach sinless perfection. The NASB follows right behind it. But this is why one of the reasons why I prefer the ESV. Listen to how our text describes it. It captures the idea well. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's what it says. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Friends, there is a world of difference between cannot sin and cannot keep on sinning. Remember when I was telling you about those present tense verbs? That's what the ESV is doing here. It's trying to capture the essence of the present tense verb. It wants the person to know that the consistent pattern of sin will no longer, the consistent pattern of one's life will no longer be sin. You cannot, if God's nature resides in you, if God's seed is in you, you cannot keep on being a slave to sin. It is not only incongruous, it is impossible. And so here's the principle, little children, do not be deceived. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. Verse 10 summarizes it well. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now here's where things get clear. He summarizes the final inescapable feature of being God's child. Here's the evidence that we're the children of God or the children of the devil. The practice, pattern, habit, progress, pursuit of righteousness is the telltale sign of the genuine believer. This is what it means to be born again. And now, as he did in chapter 2, you'll notice that John here also adds loving one's brother. But we're going to cover that more in the weeks to come. But for now, know that God's children practice righteousness. The devil's do not. And to me, friends, this is crystal clear. Apart from one significant question. Maybe two. I would ask it this way. How many sins equal the practice of sin? I mean, isn't that what we're all wondering this morning? How many acts of righteousness equal a practice of righteousness? Like, is there a daily quota we need to meet? Is it a scale? If there's more sinful things in a day as opposed to more righteous things in a day, we're practicing sin versus practicing righteousness. Well, the text doesn't give us any numbers, but I think I can answer that question for us by way of analogy. I've used this before, but it'd be helpful to bring it back up again. You guys know what I do. You know a little bit of my background. And I think I could make this statement authoritatively without anyone really questioning it who knows me. I may have painted before, but I'm not a painter. It's not my practice, pattern, or consistent, dominant feature of my life. You could just look at the things that I've painted in my house to be able to tell that. I do it twice a year, maybe, once a year. But nobody looks at Justin Harris and thinks, that guy's a painter. That's a positive example. Let me give you a negative example. Sometimes I do not drink coffee, but I'm definitely a coffee drinker. Case in point. We're up in the aftermath of that hurricane yesterday, and there's no electricity. I have no coffee. I don't drink any. As soon as I get 2 hours outside of that town and find a gas station, we get coffee. Do I always drink coffee? No. Do I regularly drink coffee? Yes. Somebody could look at my life if they know me well and say, hey, that's a regular feature of his life. He makes a practice of coffee drinking. Now, I don't want to overanalyze or oversimplify, the text. But John doesn't give us much more than the practice of, than fill in the blank. The practice of sin, the practice of righteousness. And he implies that one of these features will stand out about you over the other. That the children of God may sometimes sin, but it's not the general pattern of their life. The children of God may sometimes fail to do what is right, but they are not characterized by such disobedience. Here it is. The children of God are characterized by the divine nature regularly, consistently leading them away from sin and into righteousness. Now, pastorally, I know what this is doing in some people's minds. It is impossible for me to fully weigh the impact of a statement like this upon your conscience. But here's what you can be assured of this morning. I am not stepping outside the bounds of this text. This is what 1 John says. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical author to say. And for some of you, this reality may disturb you. For some of you, it may encourage you. But ladies and gentlemen, these are the facts. Stated over and over and over again in these verses. So my prayer is that you would be sensitive to the work of the Spirit in you and through His people around you as you dwell on this text this week. And the natural response to this is for us to ask ourselves, maybe with the help of another, do I regularly practice righteousness? Do I regularly avoid sin? Is it as natural for me to practice righteousness as it is for me to drink coffee? Is it as unnatural for me to sin as it is for me to paint? My fear, ladies and gentlemen, is that we typically evaluate ourselves through the distorted mirrors of our own culture. The world around us has presented this warped glass and says, look, see yourself. And some features are distorted. Some things receive more emphasis than they should. Some things are more minimized than they should. And as an alternative to the mirror of this world, the biblical text points to what we should really be looking at. It shows us a picture of who we really are, what we should really be evaluating. And as we look into that text, we must ask ourselves, does this line up? And because we all have this tendency to see the best in ourselves, because we all naturally have blind spots, I mean, I literally can only see half of my body at any given time. I have no idea what's going on back here today. I mean, I just can't. We need other people around us. And so I would invite you in this evaluation of self, because you'll naturally have blind spots, to go to another godly believer and say this: do you see within me a general pattern of righteousness or a general pattern of disobedience? Do it for yourself, of course, but talking to other believers would also be a wise thing to do as well. And may I take this a step further, because I am fully convinced that I'm in a church full of disciple makers. You need to have the boldness to evaluate this in the lives of those you love. It's hard enough, I'll admit, it is hard enough to analyze yourself in this way. But it gets a lot harder when you have people in your family or friends that are close to you who say, yeah, I'm a child of God. But you hear a text like this and it makes you think again, I'm not that sure. Look, friends, if we're called to make disciples, if we're called to live for the glory of God by advancing the gospel, to make disciples, who are we going to make disciples out of? I mean, in many cases, it's going to be those who are deceived. We live in a country that claims to be, at least in some senses, Christian. And we have to kindly and compassionately, after examining ourselves, be able to point these things out to others. Again, these are the facts. If things look good as you evaluate yourself, give God the glory for it. It is only because you're His child. And if things seem amiss, I would encourage you to re-examine whether or not you've ever been born from above in the first place. The official's not going to cut it. The associations with other Christians, that's not going to cut it. The externals, they're not going to cut it. It's going to have to be something internal that evidences itself in your behavior. Now, lest you think that this text merely calls for you to be a good person and to try to be righteous, if you're coming away from this feeling a little down, a little discouraged, a little unsure, there will be a temptation in walking away from this for you to say, okay, well, I know what to do then. I'm just going to try harder. You know, this week, this is the week that I'm going to be more righteous and I'm going to sin less. But can I leave you with a final caution? It doesn't work that way. Just looking at some stats this week, I think it's been estimated that Americans this year for Halloween will spend somewhere around $9 billion. in some estimates, and I don't even know where they get these from, but it's projected that this year that 175 million will participate in some way, shape, or form. Now, don't worry, I'm not getting into the Halloween debate, but there's an inevitable reality that people dress up for Halloween. It's just American tradition. Yet millions of children, even though they may dress up, we all know one thing to be sure. A costume doesn't change their constitution. And actions don't change one's essence. Costumes don't change one's constitution. And actions don't change one's essence. I don't care how many times your kid roars like a lion. He's not a lion. And it doesn't matter how cute your daughter's little whiskers may look on her face. She's not a cat. And it doesn't matter how many times you recommit to try to be a better person, to try to be righteous, to try to overcome sin. You're not a child of God unless you have been born from above. Unless the supernatural work that has taken place by the Spirit has reoriented your heart and given you an internal desire to do that which is right and to hate that which is wrong. It is something internal. It is something that is truly miraculous. This is the sad and graphic reality conveyed to us in Jeremiah 13, 23. It's such a disturbing passage. In fact, it's so disturbing that I wouldn't even want my kids to read Jeremiah 13 without me reading it. But I will read you one verse out of it. You probably recognize it. The prophet Jeremiah lamented, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." That's the lamentable condition of everyone in the Old Testament. Under the old covenant, they were trying to do that which was right, but they had no internal capacity to do that which was right. They couldn't change the color of their skin. They couldn't change those spots. And yet a few chapters later in Jeremiah, there would be this new promise, this thing called the new covenant extended to them, where God would say to them, "There's a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel, and I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Ultimately, he was telling them that this change would one day be possible. And so everybody's going through the Old Testament wondering, man, why do we keep getting these disciplinary cases for our sin? Why do we keep falling into the same sin patterns over and over and over again? And they keep getting excoriated, and more judgment is poured out on the nation of Israel. And then you have 400 years of silence, and they don't know what's going on. And then John the Baptist steps on the scene and says, "There is someone who is coming, a Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world." And just a few months later, Jesus will pick up on this conversation that Jeremiah was having about the new birth. It's with a man named Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, look, if you long for the kingdom of God, he says to him, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus asks the natural question, well, how can I be born again? Can I enter again a second time into my mother's womb? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, no, this is a matter of the Spirit. The wind blows where it will, so also the Spirit must come upon you. And you're left at just at that point with this kind of like dire, like, okay, well, how can I then be born again, because like I can't control the wind. I mean, Jesus totally leaves it up to the Spirit to begin with. He says, God must give you this new life. But then finally, at the end, he gives some hope of human response in John 3, 15 going into 16. Basically is this, he who believes in me will have eternal life. John 3, 16, you know it well. God so loved the world. This is in the context of that conversation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Eternal life. Divine life. Friends, the solution to this dilemma is not to try harder or to do better. It is to depend on Jesus fully and finally to make you a new creation, to be born into his family. And when you were born from above, you will then evidence these traits. What are they? Where it's hope in Christ's future appearing. You will not have that apart from the new birth. It's a habit of defeating sin. You cannot, will not have that apart from the new birth. But if you do have that, can I give you some practical ways to live that out? Maybe just three. But first and foremost, I would encourage you, even now, today, to again show love to your Father. Whatever good is in you, whatever righteousness is displayed through you, whatever pattern of godliness that you see, he did it. You better thank him for it. That's what Psalm 103 was all about in our scripture reading this morning, is that he has made us his children. He has extended to us grace. He has made us something different. And it should be the regular feature of our lives that we are not what we used to be. We are something different. God gets the credit for that. And so we thank him in church. We sing to him in praise and gratitude. We close in prayer of gratitude. We regularly spend time in the word and prayer to remind ourselves of this reality and then to rejoice in it once more. We should love our Father. He's the one that's done this. Secondly, I would encourage you to live out your identity. To live out your identity. Remember that distorted mirror? It works a couple ways. It can deceive someone into thinking that they are something they are not, that they are truly a child of God when they aren't. But at the same time, it can also deceive someone into thinking that they are less than they really are. Sometimes we just go around thinking, well, I'm just a sorry old sinner. I'm just struggling along, doing the best I can for Jesus. Friends, you aren't struggling alone. God's seed abides in you. The divine nature resides in you. Whatever it is that you struggle with, whatever it is that you need victory over, he can give that. He has given that. His spirit abides in you. I don't care what it may be, lust or gossip or anxiety. I mean, those things that just keep knocking you back down over and over and over again. Just remember that you're his child. His genes are within you. You have the spiritual capacity to do what needs to be done. Don't look in the distorted mirror of this world and think that you are less than you are in Christ. And by the way, friends, it is in Christ. This isn't me telling you you're the little engine that could. This is me telling you that you are a child of God. And as such, you have the capacity to have victory over whatever it is you think that besets you. And then finally, and this is the hard one for us. We've got to do this, church. We need to let someone else know who may be deceived. I'm not a psychic. I'm not some behavioral psychologist, but I can only imagine, because this happened to me as I'm studying this text, I can only imagine as you're sitting there and as you're listening to this and you're thinking whether or not you're a child of God, you're also thinking, I'm not sure if so-and-so is really a child of God, even though they say they are. If that thought came to your mind this morning, what do you think your responsibility is with that? Let me ask it the opposite way. Do you think Satan put that thought in your mind? Friends, it very well could be the Spirit of God actually leading you to consider someone who has been self-deceived and to enter into their world and share with them this truth so that they can be genuinely converted. You say, Justin, I don't have a clue how that would happen. Well, here's some concrete ways. First, write it down as a prayer request and start praying for it. Lord, give me an opportunity to speak to them. Prayer. But it also needs to be presence. If you're not already in that person's life on a regular basis or already speaking to them regularly, you're not going to get some divine opportunity sent out of nowhere. You need to be in their life presence. And then secondly, it would be pass it on. You know, the easiest way to enter into a conversation like this with someone is just say, you know, I was at church this weekend, and it was interesting because the pastor was preaching from this text, and it challenged me to think this way. What do you think about that? I'm not telling you to tell them to listen to the podcast or mention my name. It's not like we sell these things. It's just spiritual truth. You were in church on Sunday. You talked about it. You thought about it. Why not share it with them? You would have told them what you did on Saturday. Just tell them what you did on Sunday. And then ask them, what do you think about that? We're called to be disciple makers, and this is just the easy entry point. Pray. Presence. Pass it on. Let's pray together now. Father, assure your children in this hour. Assure them on account of Christ-enabled obedience. Well, may those who know you, even in this moment, recall a pattern of righteousness, a pattern of obedience. And for those who may be deceived, who think they're your child but really aren't, Lord, show them that pattern of disobedience. Give them the boldness and the courage to confront who they really are, who they need to be, who they only can be in Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, for those of us who are your children, embolden us to compassionately communicate this truth to others in need this week. It's the most important conversation we potentially could have with someone else. And finally, Father, I pray that you would give new birth to those in need. Someone here today, not saved. I pray the Spirit would blow his saving winds upon them. That they'd be awakened to their need of you. Turn to you in repentance and faith, trusting in the work of your Son alone, thereby making them a child of God. Do that work now, this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.